plate of two rolls, and gave upon it like the engravings of a thickness, holiness to the law. And thou shalt put it on a blue lace, that it may be upon the mitre. Upon the forefront of the mitre it shall be. And it shall be upon Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel shall hallow in all their holy gifts, and it shall be always upon his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. Chapter 29 and verse 6. And thou shalt put the mitre upon his head, and put the holy crown upon the mitre. Then shalt thou take the anointing oil, and pour it upon his head, and anoint it. Perhaps we should just read a verse or two about the anointing oil. Turn over in your Bible. To chapter 30. Moreover, the Lord speak unto Moses, saying, Take thou also unto thee principal spices of pure myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet cinnamon half so much, even 250 shekels, and of sweet calamus 250 shekels, and of cassia 500 shekels, after the shekel of the sanctuary, and of all oil olive and hin, and thou shalt make it an oil of holy ointment, an ointment compound after the ark of the apothecary. It shall be an holy anointing oil. Verse 30, and thou shalt anoint Aaron and his sons, and consecrate them that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. Thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, This shall be an holy anointing oil unto me through your generations. Upon man's flesh shall it not be poured, neither shall you make any other like it after the composition of it. It is holy, it shall be holy unto you. Whosoever compoundeth any like it, or whosoever putteth any of it upon a stranger, shall even be cut off from his people. This evening we have read of three things in connection with the garments of the high priest of Israel. The mitre, the holy crown, and the anointing oil. The mitre, or the turban, was made out of linen. The holy crown was made out of pure gold. And the anointing oil, which saturated all the garments, and became, in fact, the unifying element in all the garments of the high priest. So we consider it together as an inseparable part of the garments of glory and of beauty. For those perhaps who have first joined us and haven't been with us through this little study, let me just point out the garments once again that we have been taking up. The broidered coat that spoke to us, the white one at the bottom, that spoke to us of the holy humanity of the Lord Jesus, the robe blue with the pomegranate and the bells, the heavenliness, the eternal, the infinite character of Christ, the glorious robe, the ephod, the outer robe, that speaks of the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh, a garment made of gold and linen, things of two distinct natures that speak to us of his absolute deity and his perfect, spotless humanity. The curious girdle of the ephod, his glorious service, as one day he shall be exalted a priest upon his throne. There is one garment, outer garment, that is hidden and was only seen on the great day of atonement, and that was the linen girdle underneath upon the broidered coat, and speaks to us of the hidden service of Christ that he is performing today on behalf of his own. We looked at the breastplate and saw the variety of the people of God set in their security and unity on the heart of the great high priest, battened to the shoulders of the stones of memorial, whereon the names were inscribed in order of their birth, that spoke to us so beautifully of the family of God and the unity and equality of the family. Now this evening, we shall look at these three. We have to look at them together, since this is the last, second to last evening we have together. I won't be able to be with you Friday. We must leave for home for a wedding early in the morning. Tomorrow evening, in the will of the Lord, we shall be looking at possibly the most solemn, most personal aspect of the whole study, consecration. The consecration of the priest. A word that has been bandied about and jazzed up to jingling choruses until we hardly know what it means anymore. But we shall trust that tomorrow evening, when we look at it from the scripture, we shall make some discoveries that may affect the rest of our life. Tonight we shall look together then at the mitre, the holy crown, and the anointing oil. Now these three last items, associated with the garments of the high priest, teach us three important lessons for the people of God. And the first in the mitre is that there was an association between the high priest and the rest of the priests in this garment, as with the embroidered coat. You'll notice in verse of Exodus 28, "And for Aaron's sons thou shalt make coats, thou shalt make for them girdles, and bonnet shalt thou make for them, for glory and for beauty." Now the word bonnet and the word mitre are not the same in the Hebrew. They're a different word. But they were similar in appearance, and I suppose in function, in that they covered the head. So there was some kind of connection, just as there was with the coat. The high priest's broidered coat was an intricately woven piece of beautiful clothing. The linen coat of the priest, we are not told that they were embroidered. So that where there is an excellent, a superlative quality about the garments of the high priest, still there were connections in these three items. The coat, the linen girdle, and the bonnet, or the turban. Well, what are we told about the mitre? We're told the material of it in the 39th verse of Exodus 28, that it was linen. And we learn from our other examination of the broidered coat that the linen I speak to us of the holy humanity of the Lord. The position of it was on the head. And tells us that this was the top garment, the garment that was above all the others. So we link these two ideas that speak to us of the holy humanity of the Lord, that which is above all else, in these garments. And what this is about, we get a little picture of the exaltation of the Lord Jesus as the Son of Man. The detail says a very interesting thing in chapter 1 and verse 26 of this prophet says, "Upon the throne, or upon the likeness of the throne, was the likeness of a man above." Man above. That's one of the interesting fundamentals of the Christian faith. But at this very instant, there is a real man exalted to the highest place of God's system of universe. There is a real man who sits on the throne of control. He is the one who is exalted, the Ephesians one, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. And the association. In chapter 29 and verse 9, we read that the instructions to Moses were that he should give them with girdles, Aaron and his sons, and put, now the same word is used for them all, the bonnets on them, and the priest's office shall be there. So here we see a very close connection now between the high priest and his master of bonnet and the regular family of priests. And I think in this connection of Ephesians chapter 2, I think we should read here one or two verses. This is one of the occasions when I'm sorry that the chapter division is in the King James Version. That he has spoiled the glorious exulting of the Apostle Paul as he carries on with a tremendous line of proof. So then let's forget the interjection of the chapter division and we'll begin to read at the end of chapter 1, verse 20. Speaks of the mighty power of God which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality, and power, and might, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and have put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all, and you have he quickened. And you also have he quickened, made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now walketh in the children of disobedience. Therefore, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sin, hath quickened us, made us alive together with Christ, by gracious faith, and have raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come, oh, the magnificence of this scripture, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace toward us through Christ. Isn't that thrilling, just to read it? Those words never cease to thrill me when I read. God raised Christ from the dead. And he exalted him and made him to be very high, the ultimate place of glory. All the demons, for want of a better. And you, that is He has made you alive, also who were dead in trespasses and in sin. And he has raised us up, and he has made us to sit in heavenly places in Christ. So that as far as God is concerned, judicially, though at the moment not geographically, judicially we are seated with Christ in heavenly places, as it says. I think that's a marvelous thing, something that I, as a Christian, fail to enter into so much of the time. We believe that we died with Christ at the cross. We were crucified with him. Romans 6 tells us we were buried with him, and tells us that we rose from the dead to walk in newness of life, and there we stop. But God says it's much more wonderful than that. He made us sit with Christ in heavenly place. Oh, the thrill of it, that those of us who are saved, with all of our limitations, and all of our frailties, and all of our inadequacies, at this very moment, as far as God is concerned,
seated in the glory. I just filled my little cup in, and I think wonderful grace and grace upon grace of God. Why? We say, why did he love me? Why did my Savior to Calvary go? Why did he love me? We ask the question now, why has he seated me with Christ in heaven and earth? He tells us that in the ages to come, he might show the riches of his grace in his kindness toward us. That is a wonderful life. Just glance over the chapter 3 for me and look at the verse 10 of chapter 3. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Right now, you and I, who have been saved by grace, made alive in Christ, at this very instant, we are being used by God as object lessons to spirit creatures of the manifold wisdom of God. Now I'm sure that Aaron never thought for one moment that there would be people in Upper Peninsula Bible class in Michigan, USA, who would have a big picture of the high priest's garment and would teach lessons about the glories of Christ. I'm sure that the children of Israel had no idea that preachers would travel around the country with big charts from Egypt to Canaan and talk about the golden calf and the waters of Meribah and all their failings and everything else. I think that if Aaron knew, had known rather, that we were going to do this now, he would have been a little more careful in gathering up the gold ring. He didn't know what God was doing. He says it's all an object lesson. As Israel, in their experience, is an object lesson to us today, now get this, we at this living moment are being used as object lessons to angelic beings. To learn truths that otherwise they never would learn. And I would just love to take that line of truth a little further if that old clock wasn't used for that. And I point out to the lady why you have to wear hats and coverings on your head. That's why you have to do it. And if you want to know more about it, see me after me. I'll be glad to sit down with a little group of you if you wish. Even some of the brethren, here's a wonderful thing, and many of the Lord's people have never seen this glorious truth. It's nothing to do with TV. Nothing to do with YWCs or whatever other initials you want to use. It's a scriptural principle. And it's not inconsequential. It is absolutely fundamental. As fundamental as the bread and the wine. In 1 Corinthians 11, is the lesson of the head and the glory of a risen head. I don't blame the young women. I don't want any of you to feel embarrassed this evening. I don't blame you a bit. I blame myself and others who have not been teaching these things. And many of our ladies today don't really know why they have to wear that. So don't feel bad. We must take a look. We're not teaching. These wonderful things. Anyway, enough of that for the moment. If you want an extracurricular session, let's arrange. Very important thing. But here's the point. That now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. God is teaching angels and spirit creatures now his manifold wisdom by the church. But in the glory, in the future, in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace
glory, he's still going to be using it as God's blessing. Not then of his manifold wisdom, but of his grace. And how will he do it? By being kind to us through all these things. We are winners all the way. What a wonderful thing it is to be saved. If you're in the meeting tonight and you're not saved, my heart was empty. You're a loser. All I wish you were saved with me now, and I pray that God will save you before the cancer. For my speaks to us of the heavenlies in Christ, where we are associated with him in the Lord. Now the crown, the golden crown, the plate of pure gold, speaks hope in a very loud voice. God's standards. Holiness unto the Lord. There are two things that Satan is seeking to nullify today. And one of them is the holiness of God, and the other is the sinfulness of God. These two things Satan is seeking to nullify. And it's time again we raise the standard. God holy. And here we have on the plate inscribed the word holiness unto the Lord. Holiness unto the Lord. Everything that Matthew did, and every place he went, there was a voice calling out from his forehead, holiness unto the Lord. When he touched the bread on the table of showbread, holiness unto the Lord. When he did the menial task of fixing the wick and the lamp of the lampstand, holiness unto the Lord. When he slew the sacrifice, holiness unto the Lord. Everything he did, every place he went, everything he looked at, everything he heard, holiness unto the Lord. He said it must always be the Lord. God's standard is nothing else but absolute. Now the Lord Jesus was that man. He was and is still and forever the same the Holy One. At his birth, the angel said, that Holy One, thou shalt be born. In his life, even the evil spirits said, I know who thou art, thou Holy. And at his death, the scripture says, thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One to see. The Lord Jesus Christ is the standard of God. Holiness. Because God's nature is holy, he demands holiness. We only need to turn back to Isaiah chapter 6 and there we see what the angels think of that holiness. There before the throne they fly, with wings covering their faces, wings covering their feet, and cry, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. I believe with all our hearts, dear Christians, we need a renewed sense of God. Holiness. And it will deliver us from undue familiarity in the presence of our night. Where we have been brought into an intimate relation as sons to a father. Let us never forget that we are on the earth. He is in the heaven. There is an infinite distance between us, even in our redeemed. Holy, eternal. The people's failure is brought before us in Exodus 28 and verse 7. And it shall be upon Aaron's forehead that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy thing. This little expression tells us that even as the children of Israel carried out the functions of the ceremony of the tabernacle in sacrifice and in cleansing, there was always the danger of sinning even in the hands of their old parents. I suppose that's the most solemn. When I relate that to my own life, in the worship, you remember the Lord. We enter into the presence of our own God in worship. How much of my worship is really true worship in the people of God? In spirit and in truth. Whatever else is there, because it must be a thing. So that only that worship with spirit directed and energized is real effort. So that even in our holiest moments, we have within us a heart that is prone. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Take this heart, O tendency, to get all of your so open. So God recognized that the people would fail even in their holiest of aspirations. They would still come short of the absolute standard of holiness. So then, God gave to them, really, a standing before Him. And that standing is represented by these words, holiness unto the Lord. They were not in themselves holy in nature. But, says the Lord, so long as Aaron wears that holiness upon his brow, then it shall be always upon his forehead that they may be accepted before the Lord. How gracious our God of heaven, knowing the frailties of poor Reuben, unstable as water, and the sin of Judah, the sin of Simeon and Levi, that we read about it in the Old Testament, God knowing it all, that their state would never reach the absolute standard of holiness, God in His grace gave them a standing that so long as Aaron wore the plague, he would accept them as though they were absolutely holy. Now, this is something that relates to us. We have a standing before God that was given to us, freely. And we read about this in Ephesians, again, in chapter 1, verse 6. In that we are accepted, the same word, in the Beloved. And that's a marvelous thing, isn't it? For our peace of mind. What a wonderful thing that is. That when God looks at you and me, those of us who are saved by grace and in the family of God, He is not looking at us directly. He is looking at us in the beauty of the holiness of Christ. And He has given to us a standard that we could not possibly scheme up by any religious gymnastics. But He has given to us this one. We are like in the Beloved. I would just love to refer to the time of Romans 12 and 1 that we looked at this morning. Is that word again? I the Lord. Our sacrifice is acceptable to God. Why is it acceptable to God? One young person came to me one time after a meeting. I was speaking of Romans 12, 1 and 2. This young person, a real genuine young Christian, was a real pleaser. She said, I would like to give my body and all that I am to the Lord. I don't know whether He would have me. And I just opened up my Bible and I didn't say anything. I put my finger on that one word. And I said, read that one. Acceptable. He began to smile. He said, acceptable. What makes our little offering acceptable? Because it's based on the great acceptable sacrifice of our glorious God. I suggest to you in passing on Romans 12 and 1, that's not a picture of a burnt offering aspect of the believer's life, but the meat offering aspect of the believer's life. Because it's a non-bloody sacrifice. And it's a sacrifice for acceptance. And there's only one Old Testament sacrifice without blood for acceptance. And that's Leviticus chapter 3, the meat offering. And in Numbers 29, I think it is, you'll find there time and time again these words, the burnt offering and his meat offering. They're always linked. So when I come to the Lord with my poor, frail, little, tiny offering, and all its incompleteness, and I offer it the best way I know how to, he suffered without a gate, that we might be made. So then, we read in 1 Peter 2 and 5, ye are a holy priesthood. And verse 9, ye are a holy nation. Now there are two things, two great works. The work of the Lord Jesus on the cross for us, to sanctify us and make us accepted in the presence of God so that we have a standing of holiness. And then there's the work of the Holy Spirit in us, that he might bring us to a condition more and more into the condition of holiness. That word means anything set apart. It does not mean sinlessness. It means to be set apart. The Lord Jesus says, I sanctify myself. He never make himself sinless, of course. What about the holy crown? What about the holy city? What about the sinless city? Holiness. Some people have progressed it into a doctrine that put so many people into asylum that it's tragic. Because they know within their own experience that they're not sinless. And then they read a verse like this, be ye holy as I am holy. But they think they're not even saved. Some of them even lose their reason. It's a terrible, terrible misapplication of the doctrine. Holiness is to be set apart from sin to God. It doesn't mean that we are sinless. Oh yes, God will finish the work. But as far as God is concerned, he has set us apart by the Holy Spirit. And he considers us now to be holy as to our standing before him. He has given us his Holy Spirit to work in us very thing that is our standing before God and make it into a condition and experience day by day that we are separated before God. Well now, how did he do it? How did it happen? How did the practical holiness come about in your life and in mine? And he gives us three ways that God produces holiness in the life of man. First, by the work of the Holy Spirit. Sanctification of the Spirit. 1 Peter chapter 1. The Holy Spirit himself working in us, convicting us of sin, purging the light, cleansing, separating us, works day by day, interceding for us, to produce a character that is more in harmony with the nature of God who is holy. In harmony with the Holy Spirit of the Holy Scripture. The Lord Jesus said in John 17, verse 17, sanctify them, make them holy through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Here's another reason why we read the Bible. Not as I read it through to you, as God. Read the word of God that it might have a cleansing effect in our life. You know the story the old preachers used to tell? I never knew the little girl. I don't know if the preachers ever knew either. But it was a good story. The mother sent the little girl to teach her this lesson to the well with a basket. She was bringing a basket of water. The little girl was confused and obedient. She went to pump the pump and the water came through. She ran right through the basket. Finally she came back crying. She said, "Mom, I can't bring any of it back." Maybe she said, "Look, I cleaned the basket." And her mother taught her the lesson. But we read the word of God not just to try to understand it, but the reading of the word of God will cleanse us on the way through it. Even if we don't get it. There is a cleansing value for the word of God. Then he cleanses us by discipline. Hebrews 12. Chastening, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Something in your life or mine. The Lord, because he loves us, he brings the rod to him. He disciplines us by the rod. Or perhaps he disciplines our life with the knife. John 15, he takes the knife to part it. So he wants the various ways whereby we are cleansed and sanctified. Each for the master. Then the priests were anointed with the holy oil. Now, just in closing, I'll just mention three associations of the holy oil. It's a beautiful subject. I would recommend that you look this chapter over the lively ingredients of the oil. Follow it through the scripture. How much delightful and fragrant such me. The holy and husband. I was connected with three things. At least the idea I suggest. First, with the Holy Spirit. 1 John 2:27, but the anointing which ye have received of him abideth. In the days of old, the Holy Spirit did not dwell within us. The Holy Spirit, as it were, visited and is usually spoken of as coming up upon us. That is, the wind would come upon a sailing ship and provide power and then he, after the necessary duty or responsibility was accomplished. But with the coming of Pentecost and with the return of the Lord Jesus to heaven, he says, "I will send another comforter and he will be with you and he'll be in you." And that's the difference. The anointing in the Old Testament days was upon, but the anointing that we have in our day is with it. We never pray for the anointing of the Holy Spirit. We never pray for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We may pray for the fullness of the Holy Spirit, because we are exhorted to be filled with the Holy Spirit. But the anointing of the Spirit is something that was done, accomplished by God, not something that we can do at all. The anointing which is in the Holy Spirit within every room. It's a lovely little part in Song of Solomon chapter 1 that associates the holy, or at least the brazen ointment, with the name of our beloved. Thy name is as sweet ointment. Or, how can a name be like an ointment? Well, if you examine the ingredients of the ointment, you will find a very interesting thing. A time for this. The third thing, and I'll dwell just for a minute on this because it's very important and that is all. In the 135th Psalm, this particular ointment is the third thing. The holy anointing oil upon the head runs down the beard, even Aaron's beard, under the skirt of his garments. Now God takes that holy anointing oil and he likens it to something. Not the unity of that air, but the dwelling together in of the breath. He says, where brethren dwell together in unity, there the Lord commandeth the blessing. It is light, the holy anointing. Now what is, how is the dwelling together in unity? Light, the holy anointing. Now you suggest at least three ways. First of all, the dwelling together in unity of brethren, like the ointment, is a costly thing. The ointment is said to be very. Now, we don't make the unity of the body. This was the work of the Holy Spirit. The church is already one. But to dwell together in that unity is another thing. That involves my will and my submission to my brother and my attitude. And that's a costly thing at times. It costs me perhaps that cursed pride of heart. It costs me perhaps other things. But it costs the Lord Jesus a lot more. Costing everything. Before I could go down that, I will take your hand and say, brother, it costs my blessed Savior the agonies of countless things. Very costly. From there, that was the difference to the hate, to the strength to the sin. I see the bitterness in Calvary. The cantaloupe, the talent, the cinnamon, the olive oil, yes, and all these ingredients before you and I could dwell together in a most miraculous union. And then, it said that we're holy. The dwelling together of brethren, God says, is our holy thing. A man that puts out his hand by evil design to disturb the unity of brethren is working against the glory. And that's a very solemn thing. Our esteemed brother, Mr. Wilton, I've heard him say time and time again. He says, I pray that God would take me hold at heaven before I would ever divide any of those. I believe that's not there. Good to God we all for that attitude. Another thing about the ointment and about dwelling together of beauty and unity is that it was unique, there was nothing else like it. Now I ask you, what else in all the world is like the fellowship? You know, as you travel around the country, you get a lot of handshakes going out the door. Sometimes the folks that come into a meeting, they give you all these fancy knuckles and shakes. Personally, these things, and so on. You get to know them after a while. I tell you, there's nothing to me like a handshake or a brother in law. I wouldn't exchange that for any affiliation or fraternity or anything. I ever tell you the story of during the war, I had a visit just a few weeks ago from this brother whom I met in India 23 years ago. 1946, that's 25 years ago. Or even earlier. He came over and visited us at Seattle. It was a real thrill to renew our fellowship. But I was shipped out to the Far East at the end of the war, and for 4 years and more, I had never had the privilege of sharing in a barrack room, wherever I was stationed, a fellowship of a long time. Mind you, I had fellowship with Christians in other areas, perhaps finding a little assembly, if there were any, in the area. But never really knowing the close fellowship of a buddy, as it were, with me in the barrack room. And I was shipped out to the Far East knowing I would be going to some of those hell holes of cities and I really cried to the Lord. I felt that I needed a fellowship of the Lord. Give me a brother, if you will, that we can help one another. We flew out to the station at Maripur, which is now in the West Pakistan, the edge of a thin desert, and we arrived about 2 o'clock in the morning. And, we were pretty weary. We were taken into a little building to be allocated to our tent. And as I walked in the door, here was a bamboo pole holding the building up in a little sign. Anyone desiring Christian fellowship, contact Flying Officer Barry. Is this Flying Officer Barry here? No, he's not. He's off duty at 8 in the morning. Flying with him when I got up in the morning. And then Flying Officer Barry, he's a little rough. I was glad to see that, brother. I tell you, a wonderful thing. You 15 other Christians on board at the station. You were formed what they call the Karachi Gospel Team. That was wonderful. Real days of heaven, the times when God knows we need us. Brother and sister, we're living in days when we need one another. Let's quit knocking one another. I know that we have failed. Some brother may be a little overzealous in one way. Some may aggravate you a little bit in another. And I may preach too long and you feel so sore underneath sometimes. But you know, when a fellow spends 20 hours in getting a message, it's tough to put it out in 20 minutes. However, the point is, I'm trying to get over, is we all have some failings. And not everybody likes it. It's a hard thing to come to, but not everybody likes it. I heard a fellow down in Detroit say he's never going to hear that Nicholson preach again. And when he was asked the reason, he said, I can't stand these Scotchmen that come over here and never learn the American language. So, not everybody likes it. But you know, brother, we're living in days. And this is real. This is really serious. We need one another. And the enemy is in the business of dividing God's people. He separates the young from the old. And he separates children from fathers. And he's separating husbands and wives today more than he ever seemed to do before. And we need one another, brethren. We really do. God says this is a holy thing. This is a holy fellowship. It's a wonderful fellowship. A marvelous thing. What a marvelous thing it is. Enjoy the fellowship of God. And that's all the time of it. Much more, I'm sure, as you realize that you said on all of these things, the wonderful, wonderful truths concerning the fellowship of faith, the person of Christ, the will of God, the marvelous, superlative glories and beauties of our Savior. Oh, what a Savior. He died for sometimes we feel just like ejaculating. Hallelujah. What is this? You know this.